The first thing I'd like to do for you today, if you've got a piece of paper just like I do, and I decide I'm going to do the same thing that you're doing right now, if you've got your piece of paper and you will write in the different lines your numbers 1 through 12, okay, write those, and you might not, just add another one, add 13. Just do number down from 1 to 13, okay? Now your next challenge is, I hope that was an easy one, if you were able to write 1 to 13. Okay, next challenge is, write down the 12 tribes. Can you remember the 12 tribes? Now just do it yourself, no looking at other people, because you might miss one or two. Let's see if we can get them all. And you're wondering why we do this, and someone had asked before, what's the point here? And I guess my point is, you know, these obviously were 12 tribes that existed long ago that we can read of in the books of the Bible that had some important things that happened to them. In fact, it's so interesting when you look at the Bible, how it was put together. Boy, I feel like all of a sudden I've got an appetite for a Reuben. Okay. It's interesting as you go through this. Let's see how many I've got. 7 so far. Okay. It's not always easy to get through these, is it? Okay. Who am I missing? I'm up to 11. How about you? Who am I missing? Okay, you're about done? Did I give you enough time? I'm at 11. I'm missing one. Okay. Now, as you know, I put 13 because if you remember, Joseph, it's interesting how God works this, isn't it? Another question for the future maybe would be, did you know that this was going to happen? Did you know it's as we've discussed before, that Dan had lost its position in the future? We kind of speculate a little bit because some think it was idolatry, but all the nations of Israel fell into idolatry. So this had to be something very grievous where God disqualified them from a place of having their place in the future. As you know, it talks about the apostles being each over a tribe of Israel, and that those gates will be marked with those names. So, you know, it'd be interesting. Hopefully, we will know this because, you know, instead of coming up and going, now, who is that tribe there? Who's over that? What tribe is that anyway? You know, it's pretty interesting how God's work with these nations and how that he did. Some of the things he allowed sometimes don't make sense, do they? Because the 12 tribes, you could say, didn't come out as we would expect them to come out. Because you had others that were born of the handmaids, Bila being one of them. So it wasn't just Jacob and another woman. Nor was it, by the way, as convenient as we would like it to think, Christ descended all the way from what we would call everything that worked out perfectly, because you had Solomon, or David, obviously, that married Bathsheba. And out of that marriage, you come down to Jesus Christ, don't you? So it's very interesting how God works things out and maybe our perception sometimes of the way that works it out. It just shows, once again, going back to Isaiah 55, God's thoughts are much higher than our thoughts in the way that he does things. So far, who am I missing here? So far, I've got Issachar and Reuben and Naphtali, Zebulun, Judah, Simeon, Levi, some would say now Levi, Joseph, Dan, oh, I've got it, Gad, Asher, and who was the youngest? Benjamin, good one, that's right, That's the one I got last, Benjamin. So if you got all 12, you're doing pretty good. That's pretty good memory to know that. And obviously to know other things as well. You know, we used to get involved with a lot of memorization. I wonder sometimes because of our lack of practice with it, we might not know. We might know the commandments, but can you list those in order? You know, we might know of the 12 tribes, but can we list them? Are we working our minds, you know, in that way? To exercise your mind in many different ways is actually good for stimulation and good for the brain. So that's important to understand that. Now, if you want to write next to that, if you've got those down, if you want to write down 1 to 7, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, there's seven other things I'd like to ask today, or seven other parts of this question. Now, maybe you can't fill all seven. Maybe you could. But if you're going to explain who or what God is, can you write down some characteristics of the nature of God? Who is God? You know, recently it came out as I was studying the lack of attendance in churches today in the United States. Someone solicited that they want me to watch a video about this. I didn't really care to go into that depth. I know quite a few of the reasons why. Some other churches are doing, some of the mega churches are just doing fine. They offer a lot of fun things like workout rooms, ATMs and other things, and lots of music, by the way, that will pull people in. But it's losing its touch to the point where one pastor had actually mentioned, "I don't know who God is anymore." Isn't that interesting? I remember hearing that right around 1992. If you remember, there was a booklet that came out in our former church. It was called God Is. And so I felt it was important that maybe the church publications that come out, good idea to read them. You know, there's a process that we have within the church that sometimes when you may disagree with a statement or whatever it might be, that you can write in, and the team will take a look at that and go through it to try to find out where we may be wrong in certain areas. Maybe it could be wording. Maybe something was missed. You never know. This was something that took a long time to put it together. And it's been reviewed, no doubt, many times. I bet someone could possibly still find a mistake in there. Who knows? But it certainly would be good to go over, just like it was with the God Is book, because before that, a lot of our other doctrinal beliefs were being challenged. Depending on the area that you were in, it depends on what you were being fed. And I know with our minister, things came out where the first fundamental belief change back in 1987 was on the doctrine of healing. We can go through that sometime in the future as well, but not many realize that that started back in 1987 through a pastor general's report, which I still have, that denotes those changes. From there, I mean, in our country today, when you had a change in marriage and who could marry who, kind of put a knife, as I mentioned, in the heart of this country. That change in healing pretty much put a knife in the heart of the church because it destroyed faith. And you could see that ebbing at the time. And many people would come up to us and say, "We don't even know if God, I don't even know if God heals anymore." And the same came as some of these changes came in. The doctrine of born again came back in. I remember in the church we were in, 5 tapes came in, because people just couldn't understand it. So they would try to send somebody else with another message to bring the born-again doctrine in. And people in the church that we attended still didn't understand it. By the time they got to the 5th church, a man said, "If I can't, you know, if I can't convince you or change your mind now, I don't know what you can do." And pretty much you couldn't convince it, because when you went to the scripture, you saw that what was being taught was just simply not true. Then you went to the idea of the kingdom being here now. Maybe some of you heard that. When some had mentioned that the kingdom is here now and you heard that, some would just say, "If the kingdom is here now, I don't want any part of it." So there would be a natural response there. Then you came to the nature of God, and the book was titled God Is. And it was everything but what God was. And I remember one of the comments from a member in the church who came up to me said, "I don't even know who God is anymore." That was kind of the result of what you got from some of the teachings. And, you know, I was raised within another denomination, being a Lutheran at the time, being taught a total different nature of God. Going back and having to take a look at that, when I came to the concept of the truth of who God is, I wondered, after you could come to the concept of who God is, to go back to that was fascinating. For people to understand that as being somewhat of the truth fascinated me. And I knew that was our calling card at the time. That's when we felt we had to leave that organization, because what they were saying just was not true. And of course, rapidly after that, depending on the area that you came in, was the change in the keeping the Sabbath day and keeping the holy days. Other changes came along, and basically everything that we ever believed was changed. You know, going back to the Bible and the instruction book for all mankind, I thought, isn't it interesting, before I even go into this subject today, and if you would like to, if you continuing as I speak with you about this, if you want to write some traits about the nature of God and who He is, you know, I can quote you this. I've got a couple of statement of beliefs today, but I remember this one specifically. I believe in God the Father. I didn't mention this, by the way, to the Bible study group, because I just forgot to do this. But we were talking about how to write certain statement of beliefs. How about this one? I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day resurrected, and He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God. I believe in God the Father, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the resurrection of the dead, and the life everlasting. Is there anything wrong with what I just said? If there's not, you can pretty much accept that. You could be a pretty good Lutheran. That was actually the Apostles' Creed. And I remember it because I went to catechism and memorized that. There are parts of that pieces that I missed. But basically, the concept, if you listen to that, wasn't all that bad, was it? Now, when you get to Holy Ghost, obviously we've changed that, because that's how it's interpreted sometimes in some Bibles. We recognize, again, that that's the Holy Spirit. That's a wording thing. But when you get into the depth of that statement of belief is when you start getting into trouble. That creed didn't really say much about the Trinity, did it? Nor did it go into when He descended into hell. As I said, He did descend into hell in a sense, didn't He? But not as they teach, because for many people, when He descended into hell, He went and preached to the spirits in prison. So somehow He was still alive and never really died. So you delve a little bit further into some of those doctrines is when you tend to have a few problems. You know, that's when we go into, for us, for those students of the Word of God, and you read it from beginning to end, you're able to step back. And again, I don't want to take for granted either the fact that when God gives you His Holy Spirit to open up and understand, that no one else could anyway. But when you step back and look at the Word of God, you can recognize, just by understanding the way God works from beginning to end, it makes more sense. And you don't have to go after a specific certain scripture like some do to prove your doctrine. You can look at the Bible in its entirety to see how it works. You can take the first book of Genesis that goes all the way from the very creation of mankind to those 6 days. There's a big hoopla on that, isn't there? To see whether it was really 6 days or it was six segments or something, if it was really literal. But if you step back and look at the way that God works from the beginning to the end, what conclusion would you come to? Would you be dissuaded that somehow either God really just kind of clapped His hands together and did like a genie, blinked His eyes, and all of a sudden you've got the creation? Could He have done that? I suppose God could have done that. It's possible. But when I read the Bible from the beginning to end, I always see that God has some kind of plan and a pattern of doing things decently in an order, the way He talks and He does things throughout the Bible, including His own plan of salvation. He just didn't go, "I'm going to do the plan of salvation. Why go through this mess when we could just simply be spirit beings and not go through the whole mess?" Why didn't He do it that way? There's a pattern in the way that He works. So that makes me understand that when I look back at Genesis and I see the days of creation, that they were actually six literal days of creation. If I end up being wrong on that, by the way, then I'll find that out in the future. As long as I make it in the God's kingdom, I don't think you have to have that one totally down. But again, when you see the way that God works, it makes sense. Because as I mentioned before, when did they start planning this? Which would be one of my questions. And how long did it take them? And who was involved with the planning process? Did the angels get some say in this? Did they have some ideas, say, in the creation of everything that you see around them? Now, we do know one thing. When it comes to the creation, that there is only one creator. Because some have asked the question, is Satan able to create? What would you answer that? And some actually delve into this. Let me ask you this. Knowing this Bible from beginning to end, do you think that God would ever give Satan creative capability? I don't think so. How do you know that? From reading the Bible from beginning to end. And there's only one creator. And you can go to many scriptures to find that out, can't you? We'll actually turn to some of those. So if you know your Bible from beginning to end, sometimes you don't even need to delve. You can use some other scriptures even. It helps with you. But a greater understanding He's given to us because we've read this from beginning to end. You can see the way that God operates and the way that He works. In fact, in really unusual ways. Because when you get to the time of Paul and Timothy, Paul was given Timothy an instruction. And what did he say about the scriptures? You know, I don't know what time it came to me when I got this either. But I know it was a memory scripture. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfected. You didn't have the entirety of the Bible when Paul talked to Timothy. And he said, all scripture. What was all scripture at that time? Only that which would have been written. You only had the Old Testament. You didn't have the Gospels. You didn't have the Epistles. You didn't have Revelation. All Scripture. And so we've taken that and said, yes, but now we've incorporated that into all Scripture, haven't we? Even knowing that that was written for the purpose of the Old Testament. So there's got to be a matter of faith that we believe and understand that God has now incorporated the New Testament writings in a certain way, in a very certain way. And he used a guy named King James to start it off, an unconverted king. Look at the way that God works. But now I look at the pattern, I'm going, oh yeah, he used David and Bathsheba to also continue that line to Jesus Christ. He also used two handmaids and two women to produce the 12, 13 tribes of Israel. So sometimes we look at God in a certain way, and then you recognize the way that He works. We may not totally understand that. Heaven is high as the earth. So are God's ways and God's thoughts above our thoughts. But we can see patterns of the way He does things. So all of a sudden today, which they never had before, even in the apostles' time, they didn't have this Bible with this many books that God has provided for us today. Now we take this as the very Word of God that's given to us, and again, with the Gospels written, that again, if somebody were to ask you, are you able to give an answer about what this is all about? Can you step back and say, look, you know, when you look at the book of Genesis, look how God worked. He started out with His creation. You can see how the downfall of Adam and Eve, and all of a sudden you get to Genesis, I believe it's chapter 50. Who do you think is the last person who is mentioned in Genesis chapter 50? Who's the last name that's spoken of before you get to Exodus? Think about it now, because when you get to Exodus, what takes place? The Exodus. And you know what happened? A new Pharaoh comes into town. We're praying about that for Knoxville. I'd like to ask you just a little interjection in here to pray for that, because we've got a new Pharaoh coming into town. I was able to work with a very nice pastor in the Knoxville area in order to procure one of the nicest halls you could ever find. He's now leaving, very unusually, for Harlem. So he's forsaking the Farragut area, which is a very nice area of Knoxville, and going to he always, in fact, he wrote, he goes, I always seem to go where the fire is. So they're transferring to the Harlem area, and he'll be involved with the ministry there, but there's a new pastor coming on the scene, which to me could mean a new Pharaoh. So you never know if we'll get the same opportunity that was given to me, because I know when this pastor looked at our statement of beliefs, we obviously believe much differently than they do concerning the doctrine of the Trinity and other areas as well. He simply stated to me, I saw that you believed in Jesus Christ, and that was good enough for me. He goes, we probably don't want to talk about the other things, and I said, I'm fine with that. So we've been very blessed in that area. I don't want to take that for granted. But when you step back again and you get to these, from the Bible beginning to end, you get to Genesis, for those that might not know, the last person that's mentioned is Joseph. Because if you remember, Joseph was in a very prominent position that went on for a while until the new Pharaoh is introduced in the book of Exodus. And God had prophesied this to Abraham, by the way, that the Israelites would be in captivity for 400 years. And this all took place. It's all written all the way through. You can see the book of Exodus. You can see now as God brings Israel out of Egypt, he's working with a specific nation. And now all his laws are outlined through the book of Leviticus, the functions that are performed, many of the laws that sometimes are a little bit confusing to us because you wonder, well, what ones apply now and what do we still have to do? You know, there's certain laws in there that are for our benefit that I've gone through before, specific ones that are very good that God placed in there, even to show how a woman should rest after she has childbirth. That's not changed, by the way, as I pointed out before. Some of the women have gone up and gotten up too quickly and have gone about to do their duties. And yes, you can go ahead and do it. But God designed the body in a certain way that the woman was given a chance to heal up. And you know, every time we violated that, Mr. Baker and I found this out, that you get a upper chest infection and you keep working and it's not going away. And the only way I could find out that I could shut it down is actually by doing nothing. You know how hard it is to do nothing? For many of us, it's just like all of a sudden you're going, I've got to do something. And you try to get up and then you get worse. So what happens when a woman gets up before that time, which today the doctors will even recommend that you stay down for right around 40 days, I believe it is. And it's actually different for a man when a delivery comes for a girl or when a delivery comes for a boy. Why did God do that? I know that things are different. I know when I see a woman, things are obviously different. But even more than just physically, hormones, all kinds of different things that we have that are different. So obviously when there's childbirth there, something is going on with the woman's body. And maybe some extra work is done within the woman that she's got to give to that baby. God knows that. He's the creator. All I know is I believe him. We might find out in the future exactly what this is all about. But I can tell you for some reason there's got to be some kind of physical thing that takes place that requires a woman to stay down a little bit longer, either for the man or the woman. I cannot remember now. I'd have to go back and look at that. But that was a law that existed all the way back then that still would apply today. So a lot of these things we can see that we'll be teaching in the future. The land rest is another big one that amazed me because I never had a farm. We'll be teaching this in the millennium. So do you think these are important for us to look at and to understand? Or do you think that somehow we can just read other things and not really see this? When we get to the millennium, God will give us all this understanding and we'll just get it. We'll take some crash courses, maybe cram. Or is it good that we read this Bible again from beginning to end? And the more you look at it, the more you find out really exciting information. Because God's got a plan, and every word that's in here, he wants us to read, he wants us to see, he wants us to devour, he wants us to understand, he wants us to encapsulate this and to use it. So you get through all these scriptures. In fact, I thought of the book of Psalms today. I said, it's interesting how hard it is sometimes to get people or to help people to slow down. When you've come through a week and you're going so fast with work and everything else, and all of a sudden you come up to the Sabbath day or the Friday evening, it's so hard to get everything ready. I mean, we've got to put huge amounts of thought into preparing for the upcoming Sabbath that sometimes we take for granted. You know, it would be nice to be so ready, wouldn't it, that somehow the woman, even if you're working, could have some kind of casserole ready or something that you get home and instead of having to do all these preparations, you put something in the oven, it's just ready to go. And maybe the next morning for breakfast, you've already got something prepared that's in there that you can toss in. And not a whole lot of work is involved with that. And your mind is kind of gearing in to the things of God and not the physical things. It takes a lot of work. It's difficult. And it's always been a challenge. But you get into that, and it's still hard to slow down. I mean, how do I get my mind focused on God? So even as you sit down here today, okay, your thoughts may still be going. Have you slowed down yet? I mean, it's already over halfway through the Sabbath. Have we been able to really think about God and think about His ways? A great way to do that, maybe Friday night, maybe Sabbath morning, you can start reading the Psalms. Just read out of the Psalms. Why is that? Because David always thought about God. Even on the job, he thought about God. His mindset was in God's greatness, God's glory, everything that you can read, and you can start to get your focus out of the world in God just by sometimes reading some of the Psalms. Maybe sometimes people are going through a heavy time. David wrote about that, wrote about God's deliverance. You can get your mind onto God. You can see bits of wisdom. You can see how to function in a marriage. I'm still working on that with my wife. Your ears are like the ewes of Jordan. The writings of Solomon. Too bad we can't use the same stuff. I've got to come up with new material. Solomon already covered it. But it shows about the romanticism in a marriage. You know, how many books, how many things are covered throughout the Scripture from beginning to end? You know, you go through the prophets. The law, the prophets, the writings that Jesus Christ spoke about, the prophets that prophesied a lot of these things that have already taken place, so many of the scriptures referring to the Messiah, and then on into the future. And then you get to the New Testament. You get to the gospel accounts that cover the life of Jesus by different authors in different ways that speak of the parables and so many different things. Then you get to the book of the Acts that talks about the history, our roots, our heritage, that goes all the way back to Acts. And lessons that you learn along the way, as I did, I spoke to a group this morning about this, that you get to Acts 15. And when I was baptized and came into the church, I thought, man, this is great. Our church was great. Detroit was very close. Softball teams we had together, people were close. The choir, really, when you look forward to coming to Sabbath. The singles group, oh, it was great. Saturday night, what are we doing tonight? You had things going on all the time, and I never realized and never knew that the biggest tribulation that I would have would come from within, not from without. I thought my trials would all be from without, would all be from my employers. Not that you don't have those from those, but the hardest ones would come from inside. Then you look at Acts 15, and I saw it so differently, because there was a crisis that took place when it came to the issue of circumcision. And I would think after just reading that the first time, oh, great, they took care of it. Of course, the apostles came in, they were in charge, said, this is what we're doing. You know, James stood up, then Peter stood up, made the decision. Hey, that was the way it worked. And I read over a couple of things that I never saw before until we went through a crisis. And those words that I read that said, with much disputing, that I realized from beginning to end, this was huge. 2,000 years in keeping the law of circumcision. And now you're saying we don't have to keep it anymore? Now you're saying that's done away with? This was huge. And it went on to be a problem. Because I recognized, after reading through this, that there were some that went away grabbing onto it. They grabbed it right away. Go, I can understand that. Others that toiled with it, that had certain issues, then I can see the heritage of our church. What happened in the 60s and 70s when certain doctrines came out, such as the doctrine of makeup or other things that people struggled and had a hard time with. It wasn't so easy because truth was being revealed to us and we had to learn and change, and we kept Pentecost on a different day than we do now. And people still struggle with that. Simon 6 some keep today. Other dates that people are keeping, the church still struggles with this. And so you realize there's a pattern throughout that helps us to understand and come to terms of what is my responsibility? What am I supposed to do with this? What happens if I find a flaw in here or something? There's a piece of thing that I've got an issue with. Have any of you always believed everything that the church has taught? By the way, I've always asked the question, who's the church? When the statement came out with the church, and I don't understand what they're saying, but if you want to take that literal, the church teaches. One time, years and years ago, the church came out with the church teaches this. And I said, I'm the church, and I don't teach that. I'm the church, too. You're the church. What do you mean the church? Is the church a building? Is the church the administration? Is the church the council of elders? Is the church the board? What is the church? According to the definition of the Bible, the church is you. Is all of us, is all those components. So when you say the church teaches, we've got to understand what that is. What is it? Now, we all come to a consensus on the major things within the Bible. Other things sometimes, I just leave alone. I say, you know, I may feel this way on a certain non-salvational topic, but in most of these come to things that are happening in the future. I know that God's thoughts are above my thoughts and above everybody else's thoughts. So I pray, God, please help us to come to the unity of what you know and what you understand, not what I do or what somebody else. Therefore, what you're doing is promoting the unity within the church. Because I'll guarantee you here there are husbands and wives that never agreed on every certain thing within your family either. And hopefully you're still together. You may disagree, but sometimes a decision has to be made. And then the husband, as the head of the family, has got to make that call. That's the process of how God works it. So it's not always easy within that, but we can get the fundamental overview of the Bible, we can see more of how God works. Therefore, when we come to issues like this, hopefully we can get a greater understanding of what we believe. So what happened to you if you were in the church at that time and all of a sudden the changes came, and words, Greek words, were starting to be introduced that were confusing people, and there was a Greek scholar that we had, and because of the interpretations of Greek, and nobody ever recognized, by the way, if it came to the understanding of Greek, how come we don't have a Greek church? I don't believe we ever had a Greek church. So if it was the understanding of Greek, where are the Greeks? That wasn't the case. But it came out as hypostasis, if you remember that word. That changed a lot according to the nature of God. But if you didn't have the overview of who God was, the way he worked, you were going to have more trouble with that. You didn't have to necessarily, somebody could point out a scripture to you and kind of tweak that, go, see what it says here? As we'll be going through in the future with a study on the Holy Spirit, it says the Holy Spirit spoke. Oh, see, it's a person. What do you mean by that? See, I would like us all to be able to give an answer for that. So I'm speaking here today, kind of doing a little bit of a Bible study format with the study with this. I hope that you can answer, not just only give the 12 tribes. If you can do that, that's great. If you can do the 10 commandments, that's better. But if you can point out to somebody, I just said 7 points, who is God? Who is God? Let's go over some of those if you haven't filled these out yet. Now, there's different fundamental beliefs. I want to show you one of the first fundamental beliefs within our previous organization. Nothing wrong with it per se. We all kind of adhere to this. But let me point out what this says. We believe in one God. This is the fundamental beliefs of the Church of God. We believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, it says here in the heavens, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. He, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the source of life and the one for whom human life exists. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and has eternally existed. We believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in the human flesh of the Virgin Mary. We believe that it is by him that God created all things, and that without him was not anything made that was made. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Jesus Christ Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. That was our former fundamental belief. Now, it's about as difficult to put that together as it is this. Because there's a lot of tweaks there. What do you mean by that? Did we word that correctly? By pointing that out, does everybody have an understanding? Because you could take that personally and say, well, I think it ought to be worded a little bit differently with this, or something added here. Even as I read through this, it says, eternally existing in the heavens. I said, well, you know, I know what the heavens are. There's a couple of different heavens. And I know he does exist in heaven, so I wouldn't have written per se that way. Now, there's nothing wrong with that per se, but that conveys that somehow he's living up in the sky or living up in the stars. It says he's in, Paul determined that in one sense. He called it a third heaven. That's the basic understanding that we have about that. And even that can be a little bit murky at times. But you understand a bit how difficult it is sometimes to word something. So, this is our current. And I'm pretty sure that probably whoever wrote the previous one probably wrote or tweaked this one a little bit too, possibly. I'm not totally sure on who was involved with all that. This one is Fundamental Beliefs of the Church of God, a Worldwide Association, and this refers to the Godhead. Here it says, God the Father is an eternally existing spirit. Now, is that something that you could have written down in one of your points? God is eternal, isn't he? That's a concept that you and I can't grab onto yet. So there are some things that we can't understand about God, and I'm fine with that after going through from beginning to end, knowing God, that there are parts and certain things that we can't always see, but in the future we will. I point those out to you sometimes as points of things we don't know, but I'd like to know. I'd like to know how he planned this, how long it took, how he did all that, how he determined that pine sap was going to come out of a pine tree and maple syrup was going to come out of a maple tree. How'd you even get these ideas? On the way certain things look, on the way that you design them, how'd you do that? I mean, those are legitimate questions, but they're representative of the mind that God has, and then he's given human beings the ability to create too. And recently, quickly looked through Facebook last week, which I get on and just hop on it once in a while. But I saw a man that had made, if some of you may have seen this, it was a round table. And as someone turned the round table, the inside came out. And they were able to place the flaps down, it became a big table. And then they turned it back again, and the wood came down back in and became a small table. I'm going, that's fascinating. You know, some have just such creative capability. I was wondering on infrastructure, as far as places like Atlanta, they can't build I-75 any wider. But I found somebody that figured a way to make that work. And I think it's in Japan that they do this because it's so small. But somebody took a railing on both sides of the freeway and made a huge, like almost like ferry that rides on wheels that goes over the interstate. So you would somehow come up to a docking station, people would get in, and it rides over the interstate, carrying hundreds of people. Who came up with that idea? I thought, there's an idea. That's a great idea. I thought a long time ago, by the way, if you remember, we always had the medians in the interstates. And then there were a lot more accidents, so nowadays on the interstates, you tend to see more of the concrete barrier, especially when you come in to the major cities. But I always thought when I went to Disney World and then I saw these concrete barriers, I'm going, why couldn't they make a monorail and have your transportation? I was talking to my wife about that as you come to the one section that you want to be dropped off, then the one car will drop off and it will go there, and as the main train is passing, the next one that's filled will come up and hook up with it. I'm no engineer when it comes to that, but we've got ideas, don't we? So I think, what's it going to be like in the future? When we rebuild, when the waste places are rebuilt, we're going to have some wonderfully creative people that God has given those gifts engineers and designers, and there's going to be no red tape. And all of that money that was going into military machinery and drug companies and all that, can you imagine how fast that will be put together? Just fascinating. And I know we stifle ourselves sometimes because of greed, but the way that they can even do the asphalt now, where that machine takes off the first thing and then the next one comes and puts it over, and we're driving on some really nice roads, aren't we? I mean, look at the engineering that mankind, and it keeps going, it keeps going, it keeps going. That all comes from the creativity that God has given to us of His mind, but it's even so much greater than that. So this is what we see. So when we see these definitions here, how many of you put down? God is the Father is an eternally existing spirit, a perfect personal being of supreme love, intelligence, knowledge, justice, power, and authority. It was through the Word, who became Jesus Christ, that He created things, all things that exist. The Father is the source of life, the sustainer of the universe through His power. There is one Lord Jesus Christ who has eternally existed. He came to earth to do the will of the Father. He is the Messiah, the Christ, and the divine Son of the living God, who was born of the human flesh to the Virgin Mary. Now, this is one they didn't have, and I appreciated our introduction to this within our statement of beliefs. God is an eternal family, currently consisting of the Father and the Son. Both the Father and Son are involved in the creative work of expanding this family by bringing many children, sons and daughters, to glory. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal, not a separate entity or being. So there's quite a big change from before, not saying that before is wrong, but always a different way of something that could be worded. And again, I appreciate the introduction because one of our founding beliefs of the church really coming back on the scene in the modern days is the knowledge that God is planning a family. It's not just God, or it's not withheld to just a triune nature. And then again, back in the 90s, part of what you remember being changed, there was an evangelist in God's church that tried to reconcile the ideas that came out, the faulty ones, with the true ones. Can you do that? Can you mix the positive and negative? I mean, even math will tell you that, even though they'll use that equation to define the Trinity. But you can't take a negative and multiply it by a positive and get a positive. I mean, that's a basic in one sense. And math-wise, it might not even matter. But you can't do that. You can't mix that. So the person tried to come out and say, by the way, you go back to John 1, or we'll be going back there, that in the book of John, his idea was that God spoke, He breathed the Word, and it became flesh. So literally then, the idea was that God spoke. Christ was the spoken Word. God spoke, it became Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking, wow, this just sounds, I mean, some people will go, oh, I'm enlightened. I would go, that's a bunch of baloney. That's not what the Bible says. And I tell you what, let's take it a step further. You speak, and it becomes the Word, then speak a billion times. Speak again, and speak again, and speak again, and speak again. And have a lot of those, and why go through this mess? Because you're speaking, and you're getting everybody that thinks just like you. Isn't that great? Now you've got your family. That was like the weirdest thing I ever heard. And so many were going, oh, look at this new understanding that we have. I'm going, uh-oh. Uh-oh, somebody's not been reading their Bible. They're listening and giving their importance to the Greeks. What's been going on in our day and age? A lot of people are giving credence to Hebrew. Hey, if I can just know the Hebrew, I'll know a lot more. You know, that might be helpful, but we've always been cautioned. Be careful of using concordances. Be careful of using Bible helps, because most of these people didn't have the inspiration of God's Spirit. This, we believe, is the very Word of God that God Himself allowed for us to have. That's the place that you always want to go and ask for His guidance. Yes, sometimes concordances and helps can be an additional help, but you've got to be careful on that. And many people, and some people spoke back when these changes started coming in, our basic translation was changed. Do you remember that? We went from the King James to saying that was, and that's the only study Bible I really go back to. The most at least clear, it's got some errors in there, but basically sticks with the major texts that were out there. And then we went to the New King James. So we said, okay, that's easier to read. That's fine too. But then all of a sudden, we graduated to the NIV. And with all that was happening, I'm going, uh-oh. Because the NIV's got some paragraphical errors, some interpretation to Scripture, and they were using that. And some people said, I was studying what they said. I went back to my New King James and said it didn't say that. I'm going, bingo, you caught one of them. That's how tricky it came. If we're based and founded on what you and I believe, and especially if we're able to explain this, and this is the importance, do you know, can you explain to someone else who and what God is? Can you answer the rebuttal questions that may come back to you? That's what I would like to look at today. Even again, I saw as this was being worded, it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ who has eternally existed. But in one sense, if you wanted to add to that, he did cease to exist, didn't he? Which is so incredible. There was one time in God, Jesus Christ's life where his existence ceased. And some will say, well, his spirit went on. No, he was dead. And if you're not resurrected, then you're dead for eternity. It didn't matter about what God did with his spirit. We try to figure that out. I remember years ago in college, I remember Mr. Sayer saying the best that we can do, at that time it was cassette tapes. That's what we had. It was like God stores your life on a cassette tape. And then somewhere up there, there's a library. There it is. Eric Evans, we're going to set it right in there and wait to the time where I'm going to put that cassette back in the machine again. Best we could do. Now we've got the small little discs and other things. So God's, obviously with all the people being born, he had to save some space out there. So he's got these small little thumb drives now that he uses. What does he do with the Spirit? We just know that it returns to God. But we also know that when somebody's dead, unless they're resurrected, they're going to be eternally dead, aren't they? So you don't have to go any further than that. That kind of explains that. And that's been a discussion that's been hard for people to understand, and frankly, they won't understand it unless God opens up their minds. So we've got to understand that too. But for us, it means really attacking this and understanding who God is. So, when you go to Erdman's Bible Dictionary, Erdman states here about the different approaches. There are three approaches that people take to the nature of God. One is, it's called a philosophically based reasoning that develops an often abstract and vague definition of God, focusing on his transcendence, perfection, or absoluteness. Now, in me just speaking that to you, did you grab anything I just said there? Do you know, all of a sudden, when people start to get wordy with that, I'm kind of going, you're going to have to go back. I need it simple. Didn't you and I notice that when we first were called into the truth? I'm kind of going, and this stuff is so easy to understand. Because it was presented almost like pablum in a sense. It didn't have all these complicated words. So all of a sudden, when the complicated words and the Greek words and the hypostasis start coming up, my guard goes up. And you better go back to the Bible and see what it says. But it says the weakness of this approach is that it continually runs the danger of limiting God to the vagaries of each person's thinking or experience rather than a true description of how he has revealed himself. That brings me back to the time where I was in high school and the first psychology class, I didn't take it, but I remember they came up to the library and they each brought a lemon. And they were asking, somebody says, what does this lemon say to you? I'm going, this is really just totally off the wall. So it was starting back in the 70s, probably before then. It's like when somebody would look at a picture and they would say, what's that picture say to you? I'm going, I don't know, but somebody's got to get a different job. Because it's just like if you want to take your fingers or somebody had taken their entire body and just rolled on it, and that's art. I'm not seeing that. I'm not seeing that in that way. And I know there's different forms of art, so I want to appreciate all of it, but sometimes you just go, I'm not seeing anything there. And you probably are totally accurate. But some people may say, well, I see this coming out, you know. I might have saying, oh, I see an air of, you know, maybe if I would have thought about that, I could have given a good answer. What do you think about this lemon? I see an air of tartness. You know? I don't mean to hurt your feelings. You know, just start to get as ridiculous as they were with the lemon. But that's where sometimes the approach with God goes. Well, we don't really know, and that's what you'll get when the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, we can't really understand, but they'll go on to try to explain it. And they can't, because they don't understand. The other one, the other idea, the other approach, seeks to know God through creation and human experience. Like the previous approach, this one places greater emphasis on human observation than on what the Scripture reveals. Someone said to me, well, God isn't everything. You know, he's even in this ruler somehow. I don't know how he fits in there, but somehow he's God, so he can fit in everything. So he's in here. Does that even make sense? So all of a sudden, God is some kind of wafting kind of entity that if you watch enough Star Trek, maybe you'll get this. You know, sometimes they make it make some noise, and otherwise, you know, whatever noise that would make, but he's just somehow floating around, and he's around all times. And I go back to the Bible, and I say, you know, I see what the Bible says. And I remember at the time that Stephen looked up, do you remember who Stephen saw? Stephen didn't see two people. He did see one. But he didn't mention about it because that goes back to our understanding that no one has looked upon God, speaking of the Father. No one has ever seen God. People have seen Jesus Christ. In fact, there was one that saw Jesus Christ. He was before Jesus Christ, and he saw him in his glory. And you know what happened? He lit up like Las Vegas. Could you imagine Moses? That at least helps me understand how that happened. Even physically, when Moses asked to see God going, you can't look upon me and live. Puts him in the cleft of the cave, if you remember that. Puts his hand, shields him, because if you would have gotten the full force of what he was existed of, it would have killed you. So he knew if the physical body couldn't look upon that and live. So he shielded it, and I still remember to this day that it said Moses had hind parts. I'm sorry, he saw God's hind parts. And I said, isn't that something? Because it makes sense when God sits on a throne, he's got to have hind parts. But I remember this so-called teaching that came along that God's, oh, just maybe he wants to man. No, that's who he is. We're created in his image. So everything that we put together now really makes sense, and it's very simple. He's got hind parts, top parts, bottom parts, side parts. We are created in his image. And no one can distort that. We may not understand spirit, but you will when you are one. We'll understand that. There are pieces that God has given to us here and there. When Stephen looked up, it said, guess what? You know, it does say in the Bible that Christ ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God. But I know he doesn't sit there all the time. Because when Stephen saw him, he was standing. Oh, that defies scripture, because I thought he always sat there. And then you see, Christ said, I and my Father work. So somehow, the Father is doing something, and so is Jesus Christ. What are they doing? I don't know, he doesn't have to report to us. But I can tell you this, every time we take a stronger telescope, and we keep looking out there into the universe, it keeps going and going and going, and no one's yet found the cones that's saying, caution, the end is here. You don't want to go over this place. It doesn't say that. No one saw the cones yet. Now they see black holes, which I'm not sure if I buy black holes. What's in there? Oh, nothing. There's got to be something. Well, maybe it's an unfinished project. Who knows? But you see, when you see this universe, and if you've ever had the chance to go to Northern Kentucky and to see the Creation Museum, they've got a wonderful planetarium in there that will just blow your mind. And I went to some when I was younger in school, but nothing like this. you lay back and it takes you out and it takes these, it'll take you out. And our solar system will look like you can't see it anymore. And you're in other solar systems and you're in other galaxies with millions of solar systems. And it's so hard for you to fathom this, that when they bring you back to Earth, that's all that you can be left with is your jaw dropping. And you see how great God is. That's beyond our thinking. And yet this is a physically existing universe that seems to keep going. What's God got planned? Something's going on out there. I don't think he's going with Jesus Christ. What's there to do today? Nothing. Oh, let's go create another galaxy. What for? I don't know. God's always got purpose. He's always got plans. Isn't that interesting to take a look at that, that we know who God is? But sometimes, again, the misconceptions will be that God's some kind in just all around everything. Why does he have an angelic realm then that does his bidding, that Michael that stands for the children of your people, that we probably have got angelic realm here with us right now? Do I know that for sure? No, but there's a lot of them. So I imagine they're around somewhere. In fact, you probably have met some before. This is the way that God works. The third approach is the study of God via what the scriptures say about him. This is more, it allows God to define himself. It's a God-centered approach as opposed to a human-centered approach. This is the one that you and I take a look at. We go to the scriptures to show who he is. Mainstream Christianity's explanation of God is found in what? The doctrine of what? It's called the Trinity. How many times do you find that in the Bible? Anybody know how many times you find that in the Bible? Great, zippo. You won't find it at all. It's not in there. So that's based on human reasoning, not God's. Definition of Trinity. A word not found in Scripture, but used to express the doctrine of the unity of God as subsisting in three distinct persons. The word is derived from the Greek word trias, first used by Theophilus, AD 168 to 183, or from the Latin Trinitas, first used by Tertullian, AD 220. Now don't forget, because you've had a Satan around for a long time, this probably goes back, obviously, to paganism. It's just always a circular type thing that happens throughout history, and the same thing is happening now. But this comes up, again, we can identify this going back to this time now. The term Trinity is not a biblical term, and we're not using biblical language. Now, this is, again, their definition. I want to point this out. This is the definition as per the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. I want you to listen very carefully to what they say here. The term Trinity is not a biblical term, and we are not using biblical language when we define what is expressed by it as the doctrine that there is only one and true God. But in the unity of Godhead, there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. Huh? What? Do you even understand what that means? What is that even? I'd have trouble. I've not actually gone back to the dictionary to find that. You probably could, but I like to take things at face value and try to get right away what's sense. The same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. Though believing, listen to what they say here. Though believing that the Trinity theory is correct, the ISBE, International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, acknowledge that there is no rational proof for it, yet it's the major doctrinal position of your Christian churches today. That, to me, I find blows my mind. And it doesn't. And you know how you get that weeded in physical and spiritual? What do you think is the physical counterpart? What other theories are out there that people are basing their belief system on? Creation or what? Evolution. You get these same patterns that you can watch and see all the time. Now, there's a key scripture that maybe you've gone through this before. I know I've not reviewed it since I've been here, but this is the one that people will use to prove the Trinity. This is one that you need to know that when someone goes here, you're able to give a logical explanation for it. You might not have all the words that are misused here, and I'd like you to have these if you don't have them today. Where would you go to find that doctrine of the Trinity more supported in the Bible than anywhere else? It's found in 1 John. 1 John. There's a reference to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, obviously, in Matthew as well. We'll go through that in the future too. But I'd like to go to 1 John chapter 5, and I was pleased as I started using my mom's Bible because my other one is just falling apart and I've got to transfer the notes. Also, if you remember, back when we got Bibles, I remember my first job when I was when I was confirmed Lutheran, I got a gift of a Bible, and it was the Revised Standard Edition is what I was given at the time. Just a Bible, and I did basically whatever other professing Christian would do. It went in some, it sat somewhere until some pretty bold man told me to blow the dust off of it. And then I found out that I needed to get another one because when I came to the true church, people were writing in their Bibles. I thought, how dare they? They're writing in their Bibles. And then I found out somebody came up with a good idea. Let's get a wide margin so we can write notes in it. So many of you bought wide margin Bibles that are sometimes hard to come by. I was able to get a Cambridge Old King James because I still like to use that for my study Bible. And we'll be transferring my notes over into that. But as I went to 1 John here, most of you are already there. 1 John in chapter 5. I saw that obviously Mom had gone through this Bible study. 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, because she's had it marked out here. Now, in my margin here, now what do I have here? Just to let you know my version, this is actually the New King James Version I'm using, so it's not the old. But the old does not have this insert like the new one does. This is also the Nielsen. I don't think you can even find this in a wide margin. But if you go to 1 John chapter 5, now let's actually start at verse 1, because look what it says here. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now you come to the problem, and I won't give this right now, but now you get to the problem of this word called gneo that can be interpreted born or begotten. And if you read from beginning to end and understand the entirety of the Bible, you'll be able to place the accurate words in there because we know we're not born yet. And it goes down to verse 3 where it says, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And yet people at that split were telling me that the Sabbath was a burden. How do you reconcile that? So you're seeing problems all along the way that are coming because either people got away from their Bibles or whatever it might have been, or were just trying to find the Greek. Maybe it was the wrong Greek word. Verse 6, it says, this is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only water, but by water and blood. Now, some would be thinking, was this a reference to His physical birth? Or was this in reference to something else that took place in His life? It doesn't really say that. But if you put it together, you'll recognize, well, during a birth, you know, when a child is born, water and sometimes blood comes out, doesn't it? So was it by that, or is he referencing the other? That was these important statements. We've got to keep reading to see this. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For now, somebody who's going to be in big trouble, how do I know that? Revelation, Deuteronomy. Do not take or diminish or add to the words of this book. Somebody thought, I'm going to make it a little bit more understandable, even though it wasn't in the original manuscript, decided to add this here to promote that doctrine that was being forwarded. And here's the problem. Verse 7, for there are three who bear witness in heaven. Now, in my New King James, I've got a little inset here. And it says, I've got a little one here. When I look at my inside margin, it says, the New Abridged Manuscript omits the rest of verse 7 through on earth of verse 8, a passage found in Greek in only four or five very late manuscripts. You can show that it basically comes from the Latin Vulgate. A translation came out that was not in the original manuscript. And anybody who could bring that up to, that's why you'd have to say, by the way, that was not in the original manuscripts. And any Bible scholar would tell you that. See, you can't use that one. If you want to go there, that's going to be a no-brainer. Well, I can't go there because that just is not true and it's not in there. This was added. So right after heaven is where you can put your parentheses mark. Because these words were not there. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And don't just stop there. Continue in verse 8. And there are three that bear witness on earth. That was all added. So let me say it again. This is what was added from verse 7. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth. So now when you take that all up and put the parentheses after that, when you take this out, this is the truth that you come to that was in the original manuscript. For there are three who bear witness in heaven. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. Think about that. Where did the water come into play? Christ was baptized, wasn't he? Sometimes the question would be for us, because see, we'd be so conveniently trying to put it this way, that if we did it, Christ would never have been baptized. Why? He really, as opposed to somebody else that said, I don't know if I've ever done anything wrong, Christ never did. Christ never sinned. So why was he baptized? He was baptized. Why was he circumcised? He was the beginning of the new covenant. For an example. I mean, that told me right away. If there was any question about it, not that we believe that you have to be circumcised now, but in doing our study of it, we found out probably a good idea because it's been wide, but then that goes back and forth in the medical community. But I thought if I've ever called on the question about why I circumcised my sons, if God ever asked me, I'll go, I was just following the example of Jesus Christ. I'm pretty sure I'd get, way to go. You started following the right path. That example. Christ was baptized as an example. Because even John said, who might have baptized you? If you remember that. So that's where you get the water. You can't be a part of that family without the water. You can't be a part of that family without the blood. What's the blood represent? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Ah, all a part of that program. It's all involved, by the way, in the baptism ceremony. The water, the blood. Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you repented of your sins? I baptize you. You come out of the water, you're clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, and it doesn't stop there. Now you've got the Spirit. That hands are laid on you to receive the begettal of the Spirit. The Spirit, the water, and the blood, and those are the ones that agree. You can't have the two or one without the other. That was the point of John. Not to try to point out that there was a triune nature of God, which was added. And this one is huge. It's just simply huge. You can read through, by the way, to verse 21, no mention of the Spirit. It's simply in all these statements that are made, you will always find wherever you go that you have God the Father and Jesus Christ always mentioned together. Verse 11, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. God and the Son, God and the Son, God and the Son, always mentioned. So, and we've come up with those questions as this came forward. Before, we would ask the conflicts before his crucifixion when Jesus prayed to the Father. Was he praying to himself? did Jesus Christ resurrect himself? If the Holy Spirit is indeed a person, Jesus should have been called the Son of the Holy Spirit, but he never is. Conceived by the Holy Spirit. Why was he called the Son of God? Why was he called the Father instead of the Holy Spirit if he was conceived by the Holy Spirit? And they go, well, we can't always... I go, yeah, I know you can't. Now, I wouldn't want to say that again blatant in somebody's face, but that's the understanding. Now, we have to understand that too, of course. You know, God has got to open up someone's mind to understand this, but it's important for you and I to know why we believe and what we believe so we can understand that we can be teachers and teach others this as well. What the Bible reveals about God, by the way, there's no one that can adequately explain the above problems or how three distinct persons can be one singular being, so the Trinity is called a holy mystery. That's what it's called. I hope I can find that book to show you. It's an excerpt. It's called The Power of Living. It's got some great chapters in it. Whoever wrote that, some people can write some mighty fine chapters. I've heard radio speakers out there that do sometimes a great job on Christian living topics, and then they get to the Spirit of God, or then they get to the day such as Sunday or the resurrection, and I can identify. They don't have that one. But I remember the chapter that I would hope to read to you in the future after going through many chapters that were so good. Chapter 5 or chapter 6 points out, we cannot fully comprehend the nature of God. We can't fully explain it or understand that. And then they go on to fully explain it. So it shows problems, obviously, that are there. They'll just say, well, it's kind of a mystery. It's not a mystery to you and I. John 4, verse 24, do you remember? God is what? God is blank. God is, now, obviously, there are scriptures that says God is love. That's a distinct part of him. But John 4, verse 24, it says God is spirit. So within your 1 to 7, that's one identifying factor. God is a spirit. What does God consist of? Genesis 1, verse 26, what did it say? One of the first things that I saw, let us create man in our image. Speaking of God the Father, then you put all of these scriptures together. And you see, let's finish here in John chapter 1, verse 1, because that's where we typically go. I remember thinking that the beginning, do you ever remember this? When did you come to terms with this? I always thought the start was Genesis 1. I remember for years, I thought the beginning, in the beginning. Of course, that was the beginning. And then you get to the New Testament, and you can see this was before that beginning. So we've defined it in the sense that in a beginning. Because there was no beginning. As we've asked the questions, how if the Bible states that you can't have any gods before you, how do you do that? Because there are no other gods. So how can you even have a statement like that? Well, people make gods, obviously, but there are none. There are no other gods. But in a beginning, this beginning that we're talking about was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How do you like that? You could substitute names. I remember when there was some substitution going on here. In the beginning was Eric, and Eric was with Evans, and Eric was Evans. And just all of a sudden, the simplicity is there. God, the family name consisting of the Father and Jesus Christ. And the proof is everywhere you look. And I would ask somebody, pick an epistle. Pick one. 1 Corinthians, Thessalonians, Colossians, Revelation. It says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ. And it leaves out the salutation of the Holy Spirit, which would be a total slam. That's huge there when you're talking about that. And even after that, God and Jesus Christ. And they're only picky points that people will go, that we're going to answer in the future about why people think, well, see, it's mentioned there. Why do you baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Those are names, not necessarily entities. It says in the name of. So verse 3, it says, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. That's everything. So did Satan make the dinosaurs? No. No. Because nothing was made except by Jesus Christ. Well, how can he have all these ugly creatures? You ask that to God. Because I tell you what, a lot of people that might be procurators of crocodiles, I've heard them say this. If you've been on some of the programs and watched them, they'll go, these are awesome, awesome creatures. They marvel at the creation of, they see the distinct features of these awesome creatures. They don't necessarily look at them, oh man, I wouldn't have one of those as a pet. God doesn't want you to have one of those for a pet. People have learned the hard way with that. So, but scorpions, and why did God make horse flies? I mean, those are a pain. Maybe they're for trials. But they're all awesome creatures in the way that God's made those. What about the cherubim? They got four faces. That's pretty weird. No, God is not weird. We are weird. Do you see the mindset? Is heaven as high as the earth? So if you ever think, well, why would God do that? Just think, well, why would I think that? Because I'm not God. God doesn't make something that's going to be around his throne that he's going to go, man, that one, I didn't do too well with that one. I ought to cut that one down to one face. You know, I mean, when you look at these things, and what happened is Solomon made cherubim to place in the temple. So he obviously knew what they looked like and placed those in the temple. I just look forward to seeing these magnificent creatures, but be prepared, yes, to see something different, but I wouldn't go, oh man, I don't know what these are going to look like. Then our thinking is wrong. We ought to be going into it. I can't wait to see the marvelous creation that God has made. If I'm not thinking that way, then I'm not thinking at God's level, because it's by Christ that all things were created. So I don't question that. Why he made the mosquito, he's got his own purpose. And whatever he did, what he did, and we know that the earth is being cursed right now. You know, in all probability, mosquitoes will not be in the millennium, but either will the briar, will it? It says there won't be any more briar or thistle. You probably won't have roses with thorns anymore. So some of those things will be taken out. So it's possible that God made those as a part of the curse upon creation. Again, some of those things the Bible just doesn't reveal because there's just not enough room in the books of this world, just like John pointed out at the end of his book. If he could write everything about Jesus Christ, the books of this world couldn't contain it. What do you think about the rest of it? You get a piece that's in the book of creation that speaks about, well, did Adam and Eve know what to eat and how to live and how to garden and what tools to use? You better believe they did. Well, how do I know? Read the entirety of the Bible. God's not going to place them in the garden and go, you figure it out. Mankind doesn't have that. Oh, I just bought this. I'm making a house. How do you do it? I don't know. We're just going to go for it. So what do? Man designs blueprints. Where did that come from? God. So we don't see all the days because we don't know how many days. We don't know how long it was that before he allowed Satan to come in the garden. We just see a concise little couple of chapters that could talk about thousands of years, at least hundreds of years. We have no idea. All we know is God's in the garden looking for Adam and Eve, going, where are you? And they were hiding. So I take it that he was walking with them because that's the way he worked at the beginning of the Old Testament. He talked specifically with people. He talked with Moses. I just found out that we've got a burning bush. That's what it's called. So when I walk by there, I go, anybody in there? Is he talking that way? Because you and I would love for God to talk to us. You probably thought about, I wish he would just talk to me. It doesn't work that way now. In the beginning, he talked with Adam and Eve. He showed them. How do you know? Because Eve said, God showed us that we shouldn't take of this tree. So right there you knew that they were given instruction. Then he works with the others, and he talks with Abraham, and he talks with the others. Then he starts working with the prophets and the judges. He started working in different ways and not talking to people directly. And then he gets to the Old Testament where Jesus Christ came himself and worked directly. But then he says, now I'm going to come and I'm not going to be with you anymore. I'm not going to talk with you directly, but I'm going to use the Holy Spirit to inspire you. And occasionally would send an angel or a prophet to come upon the people to instruct them. To this day, he's given us his holy word, and he's given us the Holy Spirit. In the future, we're going to be having conversations with God the Father and Jesus Christ, because I read to you already, just like Jesus Christ says that you sit at my right hand, if you overcome, I'm going to grant that you sit at my right hand. That means there's going to be three chairs and the proof of a Trinity, right? You, Jesus Christ, and the Father, except there's going to be other first fruits that will be invited to that as well. I can come up with a concept, and I may not have this right. All I can do is show what the Scripture is saying. God is a God of order, and he speaks truth. He said, if you overcome, you'll sit down with me at my right hand. There's going to be a time, if you endure, that you'll sit at that right hand of Jesus Christ, and no doubt God the Father will be there as well. And have a conversation with the God that made you, that talk with Adam and Eve, that walk with them, and they'll probably answer all of your questions, including who shot Hoffa, where Kennedy was buried, and all those other insignificant questions that we might have. Do you know, to understand the nature of God is one of the most wonderful gifts. I prayed to God before, but I didn't know him for 14 years. I didn't know who I was really praying to. When God opened my mind and gave me the Holy Spirit, now I know who I'm talking to. I call out to God the Father as you do. And we do that through Jesus Christ, who we always acknowledge. In Jesus' name we pray. And through the inspiration of His Spirit, what a wonderful gift it is to understand the nature of God.